It was during this dialogue, or hard on the heels of it, that the town was subjected to a monster revival meeting. Evangelists from all the surrounding counties, from as far south as Florida and as far north as Chicago, came together in one place to break the bread of life. It was called the 24 Elders Revival Meeting, and it was the great occasion of that summer. For there were 24 of them, each one given his night to preach, to shine, as it were, before men, and to glorify his heavenly Father. Of these 24, all of them men of great experience and power, and some of them men of great fame, Gabriel, to his astonished pride, was asked to be one. This was a great, a heavy honor for one so young in the faith and in years, who had but only yesterday been lying vomit-covered in the gutters of sin. And Gabriel felt his heart shake with fear as his invitation came to him. Yet he felt that it was the hand of God that had called him out so early to prove himself before such mighty men. He was to preach on the 12th night. It was decided, in view of his possible failure to attract, to support him on either side with a nearly equal number of war horses. He would have, thus, the benefit of the storm they would certainly have stirred up before him, and should he fail to add substantially to the effect they had created, there would be others coming after him to obliterate his performance. But Gabriel did not want his performance, the most important of his career so far, and on which so much depended, to be obliterated. He did not want to be dismissed as a mere boy who was scarcely ready to be counted in the race, much less to be considered a candidate for the prize. He fasted on his knees before God, and did not cease, daily and nightly, to pray that God might work through him a mighty work, and cause all men to see that indeed God's hand was on him, that he was the Lord's anointed. Deborah, unasked, fasted with him, and prayed, and took his best black suit away, so that it would be clean and mended and freshly pressed for the great day. And she took it away again immediately afterward, so that it would be no less splendid on the Sunday of the great dinner that was officially to punctuate the revival. This Sunday was to be a feast day for everyone, but more especially for the 24 elders, who were that day to be gloriously banqueted at the saints' expense and labor. On the evening when he was to preach, he and Deborah walked together to the great lighted lodge hall that had but lately held a dance band and that the saints had rented for the duration of the revival. The service had already begun. Lights spilled outward into the streets. Music filled the air, and passers-by paused to listen and to peek in through the half-open doors. He wanted all of them to enter. He wanted to run through the streets and drag all sinners in to hear the word of God. Yet as they approached the doors, the fear held in check so many days and nights rose in him again, and he thought how he would stand tonight so high and all alone to vindicate the testimony that had fallen from his lips, that God had called him to preach. "Sister Deborah," he said suddenly as they stood before the doors, "you sit where I can see you?"
"I sure will do that, Reverend," she said. "You go on up there. Trust God."
Without another word, he turned, leaving her in the door, and walked up the long aisle to the pulpit. They were all there already, big, comfortable, ordained men. They smiled and nodded as he mounted the pulpit steps, and one of them said, nodding toward the congregation, which was as spirited as any evangelist could wish, "Just getting these folks warmed up for you, boy. Want to see you make them holler tonight." He smiled in the instant before he knelt down at his throne-like chair to pray, and thought again, as he had been thinking for 11 nights, that there was about his elders an ease in the holy place and a levity that made his soul uneasy. While he sat waiting, he saw that Deborah had found a seat in the very front of the congregation, just below the pulpit, and sat with her Bible folded on her lap. When at last the scripture lesson read, the testimonies in, the songs sung, the collection taken up, he was introduced by the elder who had preached the night before, and found himself on his feet, moving toward the pulpit where the great Bible awaited him. And over that sheer drop, the murmuring congregation, he felt a giddy terror that he stood so high, and with this immediately a pride and joy, unspeakable, that God had placed him there. He did not begin with a shout song, or with a fiery testimony, but in a dry, matter-of-fact voice, which trembled only a little, asked them to look with him at the 6th chapter of Isaiah and the 5th verse, and he asked Deborah to read it aloud for him. And she read, in a voice unaccustomedly strong, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Silence filled the lodge hall after she had read this sentence. For a moment Gabriel was terrified by the eyes on him and by the elders at his back, and could not think how to go on. Then he looked at Deborah and began. These words had been uttered by the prophet Isaiah, who had been called the eagle-eyed because he had looked down the dark centuries and foreseen the birth of Christ. It was Isaiah also who had prophesied that a man should be as a hiding place from the wind and tempest. Isaiah, who had described the way of holiness, saying that the parched ground should become a pool, and the thirsty lands springs of water. The very desert should rejoice and blossom as the rose. It was Isaiah who had prophesied, saying, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." This was a man whom God had raised in righteousness, whom God had chosen to do many mighty works. Yet this man, beholding the vision of God's glory, had cried out, "Woe is me!" "Yes," cried a woman, "tell it!" "There's a lesson for us all in this cry of Isaiah's, a meaning for us all, a hard saying. If we have never cried this cry, then we have never known salvation. If we fail to live with this cry, hourly, daily, in the midnight hour, and in the light of the noonday sun, then salvation has left us and our feet have laid hold on hell. Yes, bless our God forever. When we cease to tremble before him, we have turned out of the way." "Amen," cried a voice from far away. "Amen, you preach it, boy." He paused for only a moment and mopped his brow. The heart within him, great with fear and trembling and with power. "For let us remember that the wages of sin is death, that it is written and cannot fail, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Let us remember that we are born in sin. In sin did our mothers conceive us. Sin reigns in all our members. Sin is the foul heart's natural liquid. Sin looks out of the eye, amen, and leads to lust. Sin is in the hearing of the ear and leads to folly. Sin sits on the tongue and leads to murder. Yes, sin is the only heritage of the natural man. Sin bequeathed us by our natural father, that fallen Adam, whose apple sickens and will sicken all generations living and generations yet unborn. It was sin that drove the son of the morning out of heaven, sin that drove Adam out of Eden, sin that caused Cain to slay his brother, sin that built the Tower of Babel, sin that caused the fire to fall on Sodom, sin from the very foundations of the world, living and breathing in the heart of man, that caused women to bring forth their children in agony and darkness, bows down the backs of men with terrible labor, keeps the empty belly empty, keeps the table bare, sends our children, dressed in rags, out into the whorehouses and dance halls of the world. Amen, amen. Ah, woe is me. Woe is me. Yes, beloved, there is no righteousness in man. All men's hearts are evil. All men are liars. Only God is true. Hear David's cry. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Hear Job, sitting in dust and ashes, his children dead, his substance gone, surrounded by false comforters. Yeah, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And hear Paul, who had been Saul, a persecutor of the redeemed, struck down on the road to Damascus and going forth to preach the gospel. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Oh, yes, cried one of the elders. Bless our God forever. For God had a plan. He would not suffer the soul of man to die, but had prepared a plan for his salvation. In the beginning, way back there at the laying of the foundations of the world, God had a plan, amen, to bring all flesh to a knowledge of the truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and yes, in him was life, hallelujah! And this life was the light of men. Dearly beloved, when God saw how men's hearts waxed evil, how they turned aside, each to his own way, how they married and gave in marriage, how they feasted on ungodly meat and drink, and lusted, and blasphemed, and lifted up their hearts in sinful pride against the Lord. Oh, then, the Son of God, the blessed Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world, this Son of God, who was the Word made flesh, the fulfillment of the promise, oh, then, he turned to his Father, crying, Father, prepare me a body, and I'll go down and redeem sinful man. So glad this evening, praise the Lord. Fathers here tonight, have you ever had a son who went astray? Mothers, have you seen your daughters cut down in the pride and fullness of youth? Has any man here heard the command which came to Abraham, that he must make his son a living sacrifice on God's altar? Fathers, think of your sons, how you tremble for them, and try to lead them right, try to feed them so they'll grow up strong. Think of your love for your son and how any evil that befalls him cracks up the heart. And think of the pain that God has borne, sending down his only begotten Son to dwell among men on the sinful earth, to be persecuted, to suffer, to bear the cross and die, not for his own sins like our natural sons, but for the sins of all the world, to take away the sins of all the world, that we might have the joy bells ringing deep in our hearts tonight. Praise him, cried Deborah, and he had never heard her voice so loud. Woe is me, for when God struck the sinner's eyes were opened, and he saw himself in all his foulness, naked before God's glory. Woe is me, for the moment of salvation is a blinding light, cracking down into the heart from heaven, heaven so high, and the sinner so low. Woe is me! For unless God raised the sinner, he would never rise again. Yes, Lord, I was there. How many here tonight had fallen where Isaiah fell? How many had cried as Isaiah cried? How many could testify as Isaiah testified? Mine eyes have seen the King and Lord of hosts. Ah, whosoever failed to have this testimony should never see his face, but should be told on that great day, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, and be hurled forever into the lake of fire, prepared for Satan and all his angels. Oh, would the sinner rise tonight and walk the little mile to his salvation here to the mercy seat? And he waited. Deborah watched him with a calm, strong smile. He looked out over their faces all upturned to him. He saw joy in those faces, and holy excitement, and belief, and they all looked up to him. Then far in the back, a boy rose, a tall, dark boy, his white shirt open at the neck and torn, his trousers dusty and shabby and held up with an old necktie, and he looked across the immeasurable, dreadful, breathing distance up to Gabriel and began to walk down the long, bright aisle. Someone cried, Oh, bless the Lord! And tears filled Gabriel's eyes. The boy knelt, sobbing, at the mercy seat, and the church began to sing. Then Gabriel turned away, knowing that this night he had run well, and that God had used him. The elders all were smiling, and one of them took him by the hand and said, That was mighty fine, boy. Mighty fine. Then came the Sunday of the spectacular dinner that was to end the revival, for which dinner Deborah and all the other women had baked, roasted, fried, and boiled for many days beforehand. He jokingly suggested to repay her a little for her contention that he was the best preacher of the revival, that she was the best cook among the women. She timidly suggested that he was here at a flattering disadvantage, for she had heard all of the preachers, but he had not, for a very long time, eaten another woman's cooking. When the Sunday came, and he found himself once more among the elders, about to go to the table, Gabriel felt a drop in his happy, proud anticipation. He was not comfortable with these men. That was it. It was difficult for him to accept them as his elders and betters in the faith. They seemed to him so lax, so nearly worldly. They were not like those holy prophets of old, who grew thin and naked in the service of the Lord. These, God's ministers, had indeed grown fat, and their dress was rich and various. They had been in the field so long that they did not tremble before God anymore. They took God's power as their due, as something that made the more exciting their own assured special atmosphere. They each had, it seemed, a bag full of sermons often preached, and knew in the careless lifting of an eye which sermon to bring to which congregation. Though they preached with great authority and brought souls low before the altar, like so many ears of corn lopped off by the hired laborer in his daily work, they did not give God the glory, nor count it as glory at all. They might as easily have been, Gabriel thought, highly paid circus performers, each with his own special dazzling gift. Gabriel discovered that they spoke, jokingly, of the comparative number of souls each of them had saved, as though they were keeping score in a pool room. And this offended him and frightened him. He did not want ever to hold the gift of God so lightly. They, the ministers, were being served alone in the upper room of the lodge hall. The less specialized workers in Christ's vineyard were being fed at a table downstairs. And the women kept climbing up and down the stairs with loaded platters to see that they ate their fill. Deborah was one of the serving women, and though she did not speak, and despite his discomfort, he nearly burst each time she entered the room with the pride he knew she felt to see him sitting there, so serene and manly, among all these celebrated others, in the severe black and white that was his uniform. And if only, he felt, his mother could be there to see her Gabriel mounted so high. But near the end of dinner, when the women brought up the pies and coffee and cream, and when the talk around the table had become more jolly and more good-naturedly loose than ever, the door had but barely closed behind the women when one of the elders, a heavy, cheery, sandy-haired man, whose face, testifying no doubt to the violence of his beginnings, was splashed with freckles like dried blood, laughed and said, referring to Deborah, that there was a holy woman all right. She had been choked so early on white men's milk, and it remained so sour in her belly yet, that she would never be able now to find a nigger who would let her taste his richer, sweeter substance. Everyone at the table roared, but Gabriel felt his blood turn cold, that God's ministers should be guilty of such abominable levity, and that that woman sent by God to comfort him, and without whose support he might readily have fallen by the wayside, should be held in such dishonor. They felt, he knew, that among themselves a little rude laughter could do no harm. They were too deeply rooted in the faith to be made to fall by such an insignificant tap from Satan's hammer. But he stared at their boisterous, laughing faces and felt that they would have much to answer for on the day of judgment, for they were stumbling stones in the path of the true believer. Now the sandy-haired man, struck by Gabriel's bitter, astounded face, bit his laughter off and said, "What's the matter, son? I hope I ain't said nothing to offend you." "She read the Bible for you the night you preached, didn't she?" asked another of the elders in a conciliatory tone. "That woman," said Gabriel, feeling a roaring in his head, "is my sister in the Lord." "Well, Elder Peter's here, he just didn't know that," said someone else. "He sure didn't mean no harm." "Now you ain't going to get mad," asked Elder Peters, kindly. Yet there remained, to Gabriel's fixed attention, something mocking in his face and voice. "You ain't going to spoil our little dinner." "I don't think it's right," said Gabriel, "to talk evil about nobody. The word tell me it ain't right to hold nobody up to scorn." "Now you just remember," Elder Peters said, as kindly as before, "you's talking to your elders." "Then it seemed to me," he said, astonished at his boldness, "that if I got to look to you for a example, you ought to be a example." "Now, you know," said someone else jovially, "you ain't fixin' to make that woman your wife or nothing like that, so ain't no need to get all worked up and spoil our little gathering. Elder Peters didn't mean no harm. If you don't never say nothing worse than that, you can count yourself already up there in the kingdom with the chosen." And at this, a small flurry of laughter swept over the table. They went back to their eating and drinking, as though the matter were finished. Yet Gabriel felt that he had surprised them. He had found them out, and they were a little ashamed and confounded before his purity. And he understood suddenly the words of Christ, where it was written, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Yes, and he looked around the table, already jovial again, but rather watchful now, too, of him, and he wondered who of all these would sit in the glory at the right hand of the Father. And then, as he sat there, remembering again Elder Peter's boisterous, idle remark, this remark shook together in him all those shadowy doubts and fears, those hesitations and tendernesses, which were his in relation to Deborah, and the sum of which he now realized was his certainty that there was in that relationship something foreordained. It came to him that as the Lord had given him Deborah to help him stand, so the Lord had sent him to her to raise her up, to release her from that dishonor which was hers in the eyes of men. And this idea filled him in a moment, wholly, with the intensity of vision. What better woman could be found? She was not like the mincing daughters of Zion. She was not to be seen prancing lewdly through the streets, eyes sleepy and mouth half open with lust, or to be found mewing under midnight fences, uncovered, uncovering some black boy's hanging curse. No, their married bed would be holy, and their children would continue the line of the faithful, a royal line. And fired with this, a baser fire stirred in him also, rousing a slumbering fear. And he remembered, as the table, the ministers, the dinner, and the talk all burst in on him again, that Paul had written, "It is better to marry than to burn." Yet he thought he would hold his peace a while. He would seek to know more clearly the Lord's mind in this matter. For he remembered how much older she was than he, 8 years, and he tried to imagine for the first time in his life that dishonor to which Deborah had been forced so many years ago by white men, her skirts above her head, her secrecy discovered by white men. How many? How had she borne it? Had she screamed? Then he thought, but it did not really trouble him, for if Christ to save him could be crucified, he, for Christ's greater glory, could well be mocked. Of what smiles would be occasioned, what filthy conjecture, barely sleeping now, would mushroom upward overnight, like Jonah's gourd, when people heard that he and Deborah were going to be married. She who had been the living proof and witness of their daily shame, and who had become their holy fool, and he who had been the untamable despoiler of their daughters, and thief of their women, their walking prince of darkness. And he smiled, watching the elders' well-fed faces and their grinding jaws, unholy pastors all, unfaithful stewards. He prayed that he would never be so fat or so lascivious, but that God should work through him a mighty work, to ring, it might be, through ages yet unborn, as sweet, solemn, mighty proof of his everlasting love and mercy. He trembled with the presence that surrounded him now. He could scarcely keep his seat. He felt that light shone down on him from heaven, on him, the chosen. He felt as Christ must have felt in the temple, facing his so utterly confounded elders. And he lifted up his eyes, not caring for their glances or their clearing of throats, and the silence that abruptly settled over the table, thinking, "Yes, God works in many mysterious ways, his wonders to perform." "Sister Deborah," he said, much later that night, as he was walking her to the door, "the Lord done laid something on my heart, and I want you to help me to pray over it, and ask him to lead me right." He wondered if she could divine what was in his mind. In her face there was nothing but patience, as she turned to him and said, "I'm praying all the time, but I sure will pray extra hard this week if you want me to." And it was during this praying time that Gabriel had a dream. He could never afterwards remember how the dream began, what had happened, or who he was with in the dream, or any details at all. For there were really two dreams. The first, like a dim, blurred, infernal foreshadowing of the second. Of this first dream, the overture, he remembered only the climate, which had been like the climate of his day, heavy, with danger everywhere, Satan at his shoulder trying to bring him down. That night, as he tried to sleep, Satan sent demons to his bedside, old friends he had had, but whom he saw no more, and drinking and gambling scenes that he had thought would never rise to haunt him again, and women he had known. And the women were so real that he could nearly touch them, and he heard again their laughter and their sighs, and felt beneath his hands again their thighs and breasts. Though he closed his eyes and called on Jesus, calling over and over again the name of Jesus, his pagan body stiffened and flamed, and the women laughed. And they asked why he remained in this narrow bed alone when they waited for him, why he had bound his body in the armor of chastity while they sighed and turned on their beds for him. And he sighed and turned, every movement torture, each touch of the sheets a lewd caress, and more abominable than in his imagination, than any caress he had received in life.
and he clenched his fists and began to plead the blood, to exorcise the hosts of hell. But even this motion was like another motion, and at length he fell on his knees to pray. By and by, he fell into a troublous sleep. It seemed that he was going to be stoned, and then he was in battle, and then shipwrecked in the water, and suddenly he awoke, knowing that he must have dreamed, for his loins were covered with his own white seed. Then trembling, he got out of bed again and washed himself. It was a warning, and he knew it, and he seemed to see before him the pit dug by Satan, deep and silent, waiting for him. He thought of the dog returned to his vomit, of the man who had been cleansed and who fell, and who was possessed by seven devils, the last state of that man being worse than his first. And he thought at last, kneeling by his cold bedside, but with the heart within him almost too sick for prayer, of Onan, who had scattered his seed on the ground rather than continue his brother's line, out of the house of David, the son of Abraham. And he called again on the name of Jesus and fell asleep again. And he dreamed that he was in a cold, high place, like a mountain. He was high, so high that he walked in mist and cloud. But before him stretched the blank ascent, the steep side of the mountain. A voice said, "Come higher," and he began to climb. After a little, clinging to the rock, he found himself, with only clouds above him, and mist below. And he knew that beyond the wall of mist reigned fire. His feet began to slip, pebbles and rocks began ringing beneath his feet. He looked up, trembling, in terror of death, and he cried, "Lord, I can't come no higher." But the voice repeated after a moment, quiet and strong and impossible to deny, "Come on, son, come higher." Then he knew that if he would not fall to death, he must obey the voice. He began to climb again, and his feet slipped again. And when he thought that he would fall, there suddenly appeared before him green, spiny leaves. And he caught onto the leaves, which hurt his hand, and the voice said again, "Come higher." And so Gabriel climbed, the wind blowing through his clothes, and his feet began to bleed, and his hands were bleeding. And still he climbed, and he felt that his back was breaking, and his legs were growing numb, and they were trembling, and he could not control them, and still before him there was only cloud, and below him the roaring mist. How long he climbed in this dream of his, he did not know. Then, of a sudden, the clouds parted. He felt the sun like a crown of glory, and he was in a peaceful field. He began to walk. Now he was wearing long, white robes. He heard singing. Walked in the valley. It looked so fine. I asked my Lord, was all this mine? But he knew that it was his. A voice said, "Follow me." And he walked, and he was again on the edge of a high place, but bathed and blessed and glorified in the blazing sun, so that he stood like God, all golden, and looked down, down at the long race he had run, at the steep side of the mountain he had climbed, and now up this mountain, in white robes, singing, the elect came. "Touch them not," the voice said, "my seal is on them." And Gabriel turned and fell on his face, and the voice said again, "So shall thy seed be." Then he awoke. Morning was at the window, and he blessed God, lying on his bed, tears running down his face, for the vision he had seen. When he went to Deborah and told her that the Lord had led him to ask her to be his wife, his holy helpmeet, she looked at him for a moment in what seemed to be speechless terror. He had never seen such an expression on her face before. For the first time since he had known her, he touched her, putting his hands on her shoulders, thinking what untender touch these shoulders had once known, and how she would be raised now in honor. And he asked, "You ain't scared, is you, Sister Deborah?" You ain't got nothing to be scared of. Then she tried to smile and began, instead, to weep. With a movement at once violent and hesitant, she let her head fall forward on his breast. No, she brought out, muffled in his arms. I ain't scared. But she did not stop weeping. He stroked her coarse, bowed head. God bless you, little girl, he said helplessly. God bless you. The silence in the church ended when Brother Elisha, kneeling near the piano, cried out and fell backward under the power of the Lord. Immediately two or three others cried out also, and a wind, a foretaste of that great downpouring they awaited, swept the church. With this cry and the echoing cries, the tarry service moved from its first stage of steady murmuring, broken by moans and now and again an isolated cry, into that stage of tears and groaning, of calling aloud and singing, which was like the labor of a woman about to be delivered of her child. On this threshing floor, the child was the soul that struggled to the light, and it was the church that was in labor, that did not cease to push and pull, calling on the name of Jesus. When Brother Elisha cried out and fell back, crying, Sister McCandless rose and stood over him to help him pray. For the rebirth of the soul was perpetual. Only rebirth every hour could stay the hand of Satan. Sister Price began to sing. I want to go through, Lord. I want to go through. Take me through, Lord. Take me through. A lone voice, joined by others among them, waveringly, the voice of John. Gabriel recognized the voice. When Elisha cried, Gabriel was brought back in an instant to this present time and place, fearing that it was John he heard, that it was John who lay astonished beneath the power of the Lord. He nearly looked up and turned around, but then he knew it was Elisha, and his fear departed. Have your way, Lord. Have your way. Neither of his sons was here tonight, had ever cried on the threshing floor. One had been dead for nearly 14 years, dead in a Chicago tavern, a knife kicking in his throat. And the living son, the child, Roy, was headlong already, and hard-hearted. He lay at home, silent now, and bitter against his father, a bandage on his forehead. They were not here. Only the son of the bondwoman stood where the rightful heir should stand. I'll obey, Lord. I'll obey. He felt that he should rise and pray over Elisha. When a man cried out, it was right that another man should be his intercessor. And he thought how gladly he would rise, and with what power he would pray if it were only his son who lay crying on the floor tonight. But he remained, bowed low, on his knees. Each cry that came from the fallen Elisha tore through him. He heard the cry of his dead son and his living son, one who cried in the pit forever, beyond the hope of mercy, and one who would cry one day when mercy would be finished. Now Gabriel tried, with the testimony he had held, with all the signs of his favor that God had shown him, to put himself between the living son and the darkness that waited to devour him. The living son had cursed him, bastard, and his heart was far from God. It could not be that the curse he had heard tonight, falling from Roy's lips, was but the curse repeated, so far, so long resounding, that the mother of his first son had uttered as she thrust the infant from her, herself immediately departing, this curse yet on her lips into eternity. Her curse had devoured the first royal. He had been begotten in sin, and he had perished in sin. It was God's punishment, and it was just. But Roy had been begotten in the marriage bed, the bed that Paul described as holy, and it was to him the kingdom had been promised. It could not be that the living son was cursed for the sins of his father. For God, after much groaning, after many years, had given him a sign to make him know he was forgiven. And yet it came to him that this living son, this headlong, living royal, might be cursed for the sin of his mother,
whose sin had never been truly repented, for that the living proof of her sin, he who knelt tonight, a very interloper among the saints, stood between her soul and God. Yes, she was hard-hearted, stiff-necked, and hard to bend, this Elizabeth whom he had married. She had not seemed so years ago when the Lord had moved in his heart to lift her up, she and her nameless child, who bore his name today. And he was exactly like her, silent, watching, full of evil pride. They would be cast out, one day, into the outer darkness. Once he had asked Elizabeth, they had been married a long while. Roy was a baby, and she was big with Sarah. If she had truly repented of her sin. And she looked at him and said, "You done asked me that before, and I done told you yes." But he did not believe her, and he asked, "You mean you wouldn't do it again, if you was back there, where you was, like you was then, would you do it again?" She looked down, then, with impatience, she looked into his eyes again. "Well, if I was back there, Gabriel, and I was the same girl." There was a long silence while she waited. Then, almost unwillingly, he asked, "And would you let him be born again?" She answered steadily, "I know you ain't asking me to say I'm sorry I brought Johnny in the world, is you?" And when he did not answer, "And listen, Gabriel, I ain't going to let you make me sorry. Not you, nor nothing, nor nobody in this world. We is got 2 children, Gabriel, and soon we's going to have 3. And I ain't going to make no difference amongst them, and you ain't going to make none either." But how could there not be a difference between the son of a weak, proud woman and some careless boy, and the son that God had promised him, who would carry down the joyful line his father's name, and who would work until the day of the second coming to bring about his father's kingdom? For God had promised him this so many years ago, and he had lived only for this, forsaking the world and its pleasures, and the joys of his own life. He had tarried all these bitter years to see the promise of the Lord fulfilled. He had let Esther die, and Royal had died, and Deborah had died barren, but he had held on to the promise. He had walked before God in true repentance and waited on the promise. And the time of fulfillment was surely at hand. He had only to possess his soul in patience and wait before the Lord. And his mind dwelling bitterly on Elizabeth, yet moved backward to consider once again Esther, who had been the mother of the first royal. And he saw her, with the dumb, pale, startled ghosts of joy and desire hovering in him, yet a thin, vivid, dark-eyed girl, with something Indian in her cheekbones, and her carriage, and her hair, looking at him with that look in which were blended mockery, affection, desire, impatience, and scorn, dressed in the flame-like colors that in fact she had seldom worn, but that he always thought of her as wearing. She was associated in his mind with flame, with fiery leaves in the autumn, and the fiery sun going down in the evening over the farthest hill, and with the eternal fires of hell. She had come to town very shortly after he and Deborah were married, and she took a job as a serving girl with the same white family for which he worked. He saw her, therefore, all the time. Young men were always waiting for her at the back door when her work was done. Gabriel used to watch her walk off in the dusk on a young man's arm, and their voices and their laughter floated back to him like a mockery of his condition. He knew that she lived with her mother and stepfather, sinful people, given to drinking and gambling and ragtime music and the blues, who never except at Christmas time or Easter appeared in church. He began to pity her, and one day when he was to preach in the evening, he invited her to come to church. This invitation marked the first time she ever really looked at him. He realized it then, and was to remember that look for many days and nights. "You really going to preach tonight? A pretty man like you?"
With the Lord's help, he said, with a gravity so extreme that it was almost hostility. At the same time, at her look and voice, something leaped in him that he thought had been put down forever.
Well, I might be mighty delighted, she said after a moment, seeming to have briefly regretted the impetuosity that had led her to call him a pretty man.
Can you make yourself free to come tonight? He could not prevent himself from asking. And she grinned, delighted at what she took to be an oblique compliment.
Well, I don't know, Reverend, but I'll try.
When the day was ended, she disappeared on the arm of yet another boy. He did not believe that she would come, and this so strangely depressed him that he could scarcely speak to Deborah at dinner. And they walked all the way to the church in silence. Deborah watched him out of the corner of her eye, as was her silent and exasperating habit. It was her way of conveying respect for his calling, and she would have said, had it ever occurred to him to tax her with it, that she did not wish to distract him when the Lord had laid something on his heart. Tonight, since he was to preach, it could not be doubted that the Lord was speaking more than usual, and it behooved her, therefore, as the helpmeet of the Lord's anointed, as the caretaker, so to speak, of the sanctified temple, to keep silence. Yet in fact he would have liked to talk. He would have liked to ask her so many things, to have listened to her voice and watched her face while she told him of her day, her hopes, her doubts, her life, and her love. But he and Deborah never talked. The voice to which he listened in his mind and the face he watched with so much love and care belonged not to Deborah, but to Esther. Again he felt this strange chill in him, implying disaster and delight. And then he hoped that she would not come, that something would happen that would make it impossible for him to ever see her again. She came, however, late, just before the pastor was about to present the speaker of the hour to the congregation. She did not come alone, but had brought her mother with her, promising what spectacle Gabriel could not imagine, nor could he imagine how she had escaped her young man of the evening. But she had. She was here. She preferred, then, to hear him preach the gospel than to linger with others in carnal delight. She was here, and his heart was uplifted. Something exploded in his heart when the opening door revealed her, smiling faintly and with eyes downcast, moving directly to a seat in the back of the congregation. She did not look at him at all, and yet he knew immediately that she had seen him. And in a moment he imagined her, because of the sermon that he would preach, on her knees before the altar, and then her mother and that gambling, loud-talking stepfather of hers, brought by Esther into the service of the Lord. Heads turned when they came in, and a murmur, barely audible, of astonishment and pleasure swept over the church. Here were sinners, come to hear the word of God. And indeed, from their apparel, the sinfulness of their lives was evident. Esther wore a blue hat trimmed with many ribbons, and a heavy, wine-red dress, and her mother, massive and darker than Esther, wore great gold earrings in her pierced ears, and had that air, vaguely disreputable and hurriedly dressed, of women he had known in sporting houses. They sat in the back, rigid and uncomfortable, like sisters of sin, like a living defiance of the drab sanctity of the saints. Deborah turned to look at them, and in that moment Gabriel saw, as though for the first time, how black and how bony was this wife of his, and how wholly undesirable. Deborah looked at him with a watchful silence in her look. He felt the hand that held his Bible begin to sweat and tremble. He thought of the joyless groaning of their marriage bed, and he hated her. Then the pastor rose. While he spoke, Gabriel closed his eyes. He felt the words that he was about to speak fly from him. He felt the power of God go out of him. Then the voice of the pastor ceased, and Gabriel opened his eyes in the silence and found that all eyes were on him. And so he rose,
and face the congregation.
"Dearly beloved in the Lord," he began, but her eyes were on him, that strange, that mocking light. "Let us bow our heads in prayer." And he closed his eyes and bowed his head. His later memory of this sermon was like the memory of a storm. From the moment that he raised his head and looked out over their faces again, his tongue was loosed and he was filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. Yes, the power of the Lord was on him that night, and he preached a sermon that was remembered in camp meetings and in cabins, and that set a standard for visiting evangelists for a generation to come. Years later, when Esther and Royal and Deborah were dead, and Gabriel was leaving the South, people remembered this sermon and the gaunt, possessed young man who had preached it. He took his text from the 18th chapter of the second book of Samuel, the story of the young Ahimaaz, who ran too soon to bring the tidings of battle to King David. For before he ran, he was asked by Job, "Wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready?" And when Ahimaaz reached King David, who yearned to know the fate of his headlong son, Absalom, he could only say, "I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was." And this was the story of all those who failed to wait on the counsel of the Lord, who made themselves wise in their own conceit, and ran before they had the tidings ready. This was the story of innumerable shepherds who failed in their arrogance to feed the hungry sheep, of many a father and mother who gave to their children not bread but a stone, who offered not the truth of God but the tinsel of this world. This was not belief but unbelief, not humility but pride. There worked in the heart of such a one the same desire that had hurled the Son of the Morning from heaven to the depths of hell, the desire to overturn the appointed times of God and to wrest from him who held all power in his hands, powers not meet for men. Oh yes, they had seen it, each brother and sister beneath the sound of his voice tonight, and they had seen the destruction caused by a so lamentable unripeness. Babies bawling fatherless for bread, and girls in the gutters sick with sin, and young men bleeding in the frosty fields. Yes, and there were those who cried. They had heard it in their homes and on the street corner and from the very pulpit that they should wait no longer, despised and rejected and spat on as they were, but should rise today and bring down the mighty, establishing the vengeance that God had claimed. But blood cried out for blood, as the blood of Abel cried out from the ground. Not for nothing was it written, "He that believeth will not make haste." Oh, but sometimes the road was rocky. Did they think sometimes that God forgot? Oh, fall on your knees and pray for patience. Fall on your knees and pray for faith. Fall on your knees and pray for overcoming power, to be ready on the day of his soon appearing to receive the crown of life. For God did not forget. No word proceeding from his mouth could fail. Better to wait, like Job, through all the days of our appointed time until our change comes, than to rise up, unready, before God speaks. For if we but wait humbly before him, he will speak glad tidings to our souls. If we but wait, our change will come, and that in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed one day from this corruption into incorruptibility forever, caught up with him beyond the clouds. And these are the tidings we now must bear to all the nations. Another son of David was hung from a tree, and he who knows not the meaning of that tumult shall be damned forever in hell. Brother, sister, you may run, but the day is coming when the king will ask, "What are the tidings that you bear? And what will you say on that great day if you know not of the death of his son?" Is there a soul here tonight
Tears were on his face, and he stood above them with arms outstretched. Who knows not the meaning of that tumult? Is there a soul here tonight who wants to talk to Jesus, who wants to wait before the Lord, amen, until he speaks, until he makes to ring in your soul, amen, the glad tidings of salvation, oh, brothers and sisters? And still, she did not rise, but only watched him from far away. The time is running out. One day he's coming back to judge the nations, to take his children, hallelujah, to their rest. They tell me, bless God, that two shall be working in the fields, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two shall be lying, amen, in bed, and one shall be taken and the other left. He's coming, beloved, like a thief in the night, and no man knows the hour of his coming. It's going to be too late then to cry, Lord, have mercy. Now is the time to make yourself ready. Now, amen, tonight, before his altar. Won't somebody come tonight? Won't somebody say no to Satan and give their life to the Lord? But she did not rise, only looked at him and looked about her with a bright, pleased interest, as though she were at a theater and were waiting to see what improbable delights would next be offered her. He somehow knew that she would never rise and walk that long aisle to the mercy seat. And this filled him for a moment with a holy rage, that she stood so brazen in the congregation of the righteous and refused to bow her head. He said amen and blessed them and turned away, and immediately the congregation began to sing. Now again he felt drained and sick. He was soaking wet, and he smelled the odor of his own body. Deborah, singing and beating her tambourine in the front of the congregation, watched him. He felt suddenly like a helpless child. He wanted to hide himself forever and never cease from crying. Esther and her mother left during the singing. They had come, then, only to hear him preach. He could not imagine what they were saying or thinking now, and he thought of tomorrow, when he would have to see her again.
Ain't that the little girl that works at the same place with you? Deborah asked him on the way home.
Yes, he said. Now he did not feel like talking. He wanted to get home and take his wet clothes off and sleep.
She mighty pretty, said Deborah. I ain't never seen her in church before.
He said nothing.
Was it you invited her to come out tonight? She asked after a bit.
Yes, he said. I didn't think the word of God could do her no harm. Deborah laughed.
Don't look like it, does it? She walked out just as cool and sinful as she come in, she and that mother of hern. And you preached a mighty fine sermon. Look like she just ain't thinking about the Lord.
Folks ain't got no time for the Lord, he said. One day he ain't gonna have time for them. When they got home, she offered to make him a hot cup of tea, but he refused. He undressed in silence, which she again respected, and got into bed. At length, she lay beside him, like a burden laid down at evening, which must be picked up once more in the morning. The next morning, Esther said to him, coming into the yard when he was chopping wood for the woodpile,
"Good morning, Reverend. I sure didn't look to see you today. I reckon you'd be all wore out after that sermon. Does you always preach as hard as that?"
He paused briefly with the axe in the air. Then he turned again, bringing the axe down. "I preach the way the Lord leads me, sister," he said. She retreated a little in the face of his hostility.
"Well," she said in a different tone, "it was a mighty fine sermon. Me and Mama was mighty glad we come out."
He left the axe buried in the wood, for splinters flew, and he was afraid one might strike her. "You and your ma, you don't get out to service much."
"Lord, Reverend," she wailed, "look like we just ain't got the time. Mama worked so hard all week, she just want to lie up in bed on Sunday. And she like me," she added quickly after a pause, "to keep her company."
Then he looked directly at her. "Does you really mean to say, sister,
that you ain't got no time for the Lord. No time at all. Reverend, she said, looking at him with the daring defiance of a threatened child, I does my best. I really does. Ain't everybody got to have the same spirit? And he laughed shortly. Ain't but one spirit you got to have, and that's the spirit of the Lord.
Well, she said, that spirit ain't got to work in everybody the same, seems to me.
Then they were silent, each quite vividly aware that they had reached an impasse. After a moment, he turned and picked up the axe again. Will you go along, sister? I'm praying for you. Something struggled in her face then, as she stood for yet a moment more and watched him, a mixture of fury and amusement. It reminded him of the expression he had often found on the face of Florence, and it was like the look on the faces of the elders during that far-off and so momentous Sunday dinner. He was too angry, while she thus stared at him, to trust himself to speak. Then she shrugged, the mildest, most indifferent gesture he had ever seen, and smiled.
I'm mighty obliged to you, Reverend, she said.
Then she went into the house. This was the first time they spoke in the yard, a frosty morning. There was nothing in that morning to warn him of what was coming. She offended him because she was so brazen in her sins, that was all. And he prayed for her soul, which would one day find itself naked and speechless before the judgment bar of Christ. Later she told him that he had pursued her, that his eyes had left her not a moment's peace.
That weren't no reverend looking at me them mornings in the yard, she had said. You looked at me just like a man what had never heard of the Holy Ghost.
But he believed that the Lord had laid her like a burden on his heart, and he carried her in his heart. He prayed for her and exhorted her, while there was yet time to bring her soul to God. But she had not been thinking about God. Though she accused him of lusting after her in his heart, it was she who, when she looked at him, insisted on seeing not God's minister, but a purty man. On her tongue, the very title of his calling became a mark of disrespect. It began on an evening when he was to preach, when they were alone in the house. The people of the house had gone away for 3 days to visit relatives. Gabriel had driven them to the railroad station after supper, leaving Esther clearing up the kitchen. When he came back to lock up the house, he found Esther waiting for him on the porch steps.
I didn't think I'd better leave, she said, till you got back. I ain't got no keys to lock up this house, and white folks is so funny. I don't want them blaming me if something's missing.
He realized immediately that she had been drinking. She was not drunk, but there was whiskey on her breath, and this, for some reason, caused a strange excitement to stir in him. That was mighty thoughtful, sister, he said, staring hard at her to let her know that he knew she had been drinking. She met his stare with a calm, bold smile, a smile mocking innocence, so that her face was filled with the age-old cunning of a woman. He started past her into the house. Then, without thinking, and without looking at her, he offered, If you ain't got nobody waiting for you, I'll walk you a piece on your way home.
No, she said, ain't nobody waiting for me this evening, Reverend. Thank you kindly.
He regretted making his offer almost as soon as it was made. He had been certain that she was about to rush off to some trysting place or other, and he had merely wished to be corroborated. Now, as they walked together into the house, he became terribly aware of her youthful, vivid presence, of her lost condition, and at the same time the emptiness and silence of the house warned him that he was alone with danger. You just sit down in the kitchen, he said. I'll be as quick as I can. But his speech was harsh in his own ears, and he could not face her eyes. She sat down at the table, smiling, to wait for him. He tried to do everything as quickly as possible, the shuttering of windows and locking of doors. But his fingers were stiff and slippery. His heart was in his mouth. And it came to him that he was barring every exit to this house,
except the exit through the kitchen, where Esther sat. When he entered the kitchen again, she had moved, and now stood in the doorway, looking out, holding a glass in her hand. It was a moment before he realized that she had helped herself to more of the master's whiskey. She turned at his step, and he stared at her, and at the glass she held with wrath and horror. "I just thought," she said, almost entirely unabashed, "that I'd have me a little drink while I was waiting, Reverend, but I didn't figure on you catching me at it." She swallowed the last of her drink and moved to the sink to rinse out the glass. She gave a little ladylike cough as she swallowed. He could not be sure whether this cough was genuine or in mockery of him. "I reckon," he said malevolently, "you is just made up your mind to serve Satan all your days."
"I done made up my mind," she answered, "to live all I can while I can. If that's a sin, well, I'll go on down to hell and pay for it. But don't you fret, Reverend. It ain't your soul."
He moved and stood next to her, full of anger. "Girl," he said, "don't you believe God? God don't lie. And he says, plain as I'm talking to you, the soul that sinneth, it shall die." She sighed.
"Reverend, look like to me you get tired all the time beating on poor little Esther, trying to make Esther something she ain't. I just don't feel it here," she said, and put one hand on her breast. "Now what you going to do? Don't you know I'm a woman grown, and I ain't fixing to change?"
He wanted to weep. He wanted to reach out and hold her back from the destruction she so ardently pursued, to fold her in him and hide her until the wrath of God was past. At the same time, there rose to his nostrils again her whiskey-laden breath, and beneath this, faint, intimate, the odor of her body. And he began to feel like a man in a nightmare, who stands in the path of oncoming destruction, who must move quickly, but who cannot move. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus rang over and over again in his mind like a bell, as he moved closer to her, undone by her breath and her wide, angry, mocking eyes. "You know right well," he whispered, shaking with fury. "You know right well why I keep after you. Why I keep after you like I do."
"No, I don't,"
she answered, refusing with a small shake of the head to credit his intensity.
"I sure don't know why you can't let Esther have her little whiskey and have her little ways without all the time trying to make her miserable."
He sighed with exasperation, feeling himself begin to tremble. "I just don't want to see you go down, girl. I don't want you to wake up one fine morning sorry for all the sin you done, old, and all by yourself, with nobody to respect you." But he had heard himself speaking, and it made him ashamed. He wanted to have done with talking and leave this house. In a moment they would leave, and the nightmare would be over.
"Reverend," she said, "I ain't done nothing that I'm ashamed of. And I hope I don't do nothing I'm ashamed of ever."
At the word "reverend," he wanted to strike her. He reached out instead and took both her hands in his. And now they looked directly at each other. There was surprise in her look and a guarded triumph. He was aware that their bodies were nearly touching and that he should move away. But he did not move. He could not move.
"But I can't help it," she said,
after a moment, maliciously teasing.
"If you done things that you's ashamed of, Reverend."
He held on to her hands as though they were in the middle of the sea, and her hands were the lifeline that would drag him into shore. "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus," he prayed. "Oh, Jesus, Jesus, help me to stand." He thought that he was pulling back against her hands, but he was pulling her to him, and he saw in her eyes now a look that he had not seen for many a long day and night, a look that was never in Deborah's eyes.
"Yes, you know," he said, "why I'm all the time worrying about you. why I'm all the time miserable when I look at you.
But you ain't never told me none of this, she said.
One hand moved to her waist and lingered there. The tips of her breasts touched his coat, burning in like acid and closing his throat. Soon it would be too late. He wanted it to be too late. That river, his infernal need, rose, flooded, sweeping him forward as though he were a long drowned corpse.
You know, he whispered, and touched her breasts, and buried his face in her neck.
So he had fallen, for the first time since his conversion, for the last time in his life, fallen. He and Esther in the white folks' kitchen, the light burning, the door half open, grappling and burning beside the sink. Fallen indeed, time was no more, and sin, death, hell, the judgment were blotted out. There was only Esther, who contained in her narrow body all mystery and all passion, and who answered all his need. Time snarling so swiftly past had caused him to forget the clumsiness and sweat and dirt of their first coupling, how his shaking hands undressed her, standing where they stood, how her dress fell at length, like a snare about her feet, how his hands tore at her undergarments so that the naked, vivid flesh might meet his hands, how she protested, "Not here, not here," how he worried in some buried part of his mind about the open door, about the sermon he was to preach, about his life, about Deborah, how the table got in their way, how his collar, until her fingers loosened it, threatened to choke him, how they found themselves on the floor at last, sweating and groaning and locked together, locked away from all others, all heavenly or human help. Only they could help each other. They were alone in the world. Had Royal, his son, been conceived that night? Or the next night? Or the next? It had lasted only 9 days. Then he had come to his senses. After 9 days, God gave him the power to tell her this thing could not be. She took his decision with the same casualness, the same near amusement, with which she had taken his fall. He understood about Esther during those 9 days, that she considered his fear and trembling fanciful and childish, a way of making life more complicated than it need be. She did not think life was like that. She wanted life to be simple. He understood that she was sorry for him because he was always worried. Sometimes, when they were together, he tried to tell her of what he felt, how the Lord would punish them for the sin they were committing. She would not listen.
You ain't in the pulpit now. You's here with me. Even a reverend's got the right to take off his clothes sometime and act like a natural man.
When he told her that he would not see her anymore, she was angry, but she did not argue. Her eyes told him that she thought he was a fool, but that even had she loved him ever so desperately, it would have been beneath her to argue about his decision. A large part of her simplicity consisted in determining not to want what she could not have with ease.